I think we're in the letter to the Hebrews, aren't we? Seems like that rings a bell. Why don't we go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to be in verses 20 through 22 tonight. And while you're turning there, let me tell you the story of a man named Robert Robinson. He was born in about 1735 in England. He had a horrible upbringing. Terrible, terrible upbringing. So by the time he was 20 years old or so, he was a pretty messed up guy. And he, of course, hung out with people just like him. And he was a troublemaker. And he and his buddies one day decided to go to church to see what kind of trouble they could cause. And so they went to church. And, well, it turns out the one who was preaching that day was a man named George Whitfield. And by the end of that service, Robert Robinson belonged to Jesus Christ. And then he went on and became a pastor. He wrote some hymns. So he was a changed man. But, you know, then as life was going on, he began to have some questions. He began to wonder, did he really know God? More time passed, and he even began to flirt with universalism later in his life. And as he wandered through life like this, he became more and more despondent. He was full of despair. And so he thought, well, I'll just do some traveling. Maybe I can find some peace in that. And then one day he's riding in a carriage with a young woman who's just intently reading her book of poetry. And there were some hymns in there as well. And after a while, she's read something, and she hands him the book and said, "What do you think of this hymn, sir?" She didn't know him from Adam. And he looks down, and there is one of the hymns that he wrote, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, tune my heart to sing your praise, streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise." And he was shocked and appalled, of course, too. He was embarrassed. And he just tried to hand the book back to her and not speak to her. He didn't want to converse with her. He wanted nothing to do with her. But the young woman persisted. "You know, what do you think of this hymn? What do you think of this hymn?" And finally he said, "Look, I'm the one who wrote that hymn. And I don't know that I even know God anymore. I don't even know if I do." Well, she turned to him with that book in her hand and pointed to the words that he'd written and said, "Those streams of mercy, they're still flowing." And by the end of that conversation, he was back in full fellowship with the Lord. And so you see, God used his wandering through his life to teach Robert Robinson something. To teach him how faithful that God was and how unfaithful he was on his own. And I just think that's an amazing story, this quiet little miracle that happens in a carriage. And he's back in fellowship with the Lord. Well, the beauty of this hymn has always just gripped me. And I especially can relate to this verse. "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." Man, I have experienced that so many times, and I have sung that those very lines as I've been going through that. And you know, the beauty of that hymn lies in that kind of honesty, in admitting that we're prone to wander, in admitting where we're coming from. But the beauty of it also lies in the fact that Robert Robinson was expressing a reliance on God for his deliverance. Not on anything that he could do. And he's also expressing a genuine desire for God to have his way with him. And God did in that beautiful way. Well, this is the kind of thing we're going to see tonight. We're going to see men who are certainly not perfect in their faith. Far from it. Far from it. Events in their lives also certainly weren't always godly. In fact, they were sometimes downright sinful. And so we're going to look at the lives of three men, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. We're going to look at their faith, Isaac's faith and Jacob's faith and Joseph's faith. And these three men are the patriarchs of the church. They are each direct descendants of Abraham. Isaac, his name means laughter. He was Abraham's son. Jacob, his name means supplanter, and that he turned out to live up to that name. He was Isaac's son. And then there was Joseph, may the Lord add. He was Jacob's son. And so after Abraham, these are the men whom God used to establish His relationship with mankind. And let me tell you something, they're not exactly the kind of guys that I would pick, necessarily. Well, we'll see more of that in a minute, but they were certainly not. And really, we might, today, these days, we might choose them for a reality show. You know, the patriarchs. You know, there's Ike and Jake and Joe. The liar, the cheater, and the victim, the dreamer. He was a whole bunch of things. But, you know, it's got all the makings for a reality show, doesn't it? There's nothing new under the sun. That's right. But, you know, on the face of it, if we just look at them that way, that's kind of who they were. Isaac was a relatively unremarkable guy. He was even, you know, one commentator even described him as weak. He certainly was a liar. And then there was Jacob, who was a cheat. And then there was this Joseph, who was a victim of a horrible crime. And he perhaps showed throughout his life the largest measure of faith. But you know what? God did some amazing things through these people. He did some amazing things in their lives and through them. And He did that in spite of all of these circumstances that were going on in their lives. And He kept drawing them near to Him. And so that finally they responded in faith by trusting God, just like Robert Robertson finally learned how to do. And in each case, the author of Hebrews points out a significant act of faith that was at the end of their lives, as they, by faith, looked forward to something that they would never actually see themselves. And yet they looked forward with faith. And that's the picture of faith that the author of Hebrews is driving us toward, isn't it? He began in Hebrews 11:1 with the definition of faith, that it's the assurance of things hoped for, something in the future. And it's the conviction of things not seen. And so we have this picture here of men living in faith, and here at the end of their lives, they're dying in faith. And, you know, there's an honesty about a man right before he dies, because you find out who they put their trust in. That comes to light in a powerful way. And these men, these three men, prove that their trust is in the Lord. None of them saw the consummation of God's promises, but because God had been faithful to them, they realized that what God had promised would indeed happen. They were very confident of that. But you know, as we saw with Robert Robinson, that walk toward faith isn't always easy. We need to know, as each of these lives that we're about to examine demonstrates, we need to know that God works in all things and that God's plan is never, ever abolished or diminished because of human efforts or human decisions. It's impossible, in fact, for anything to happen beyond the ability of God to use or to control. It is absolutely impossible. And so we can find a great deal of comfort in knowing that God has blessed these imperfect men, because we're imperfect too. Because even their imperfections did not prevent God from accomplishing His will. What a glorious thing. In other words, this is a story about God's grace in bringing us to faith. And His grace in never ever letting us down, even when we let Him down, sometimes repeatedly. And it's also about how He always accomplishes His will and the blessing that we receive from that when we finally submit to Him. So let's go ahead and read our passage in Hebrews 11, verses 20 through 22. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. May God once again bless the reading of His Word. Well, let's take a look at these three lives, these three men of faith. And let's begin, of course, with Isaac in verse 20. It says, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Well, we first got to know Isaac, of course, when during the famous scene where his father obediently prepares to sacrifice him, but God withdraws his command at the last second. So certainly in Isaac's dad, we saw a great deal of faith in that one act. Isaac lived a relatively faithful life to God. Isaac was the child of promise that was born to Abraham and Sarah. And even though he was the younger half-brother of Ishmael, he is the one who received the covenant blessing that would normally go to the older son. And then when Abraham died, the Lord came to Isaac to confirm the covenant with him. It says in Genesis 26, verses 3 and 4, this is where it records this. God says, sojourn in this land and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your offspring, I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And of course, that is very much a mirror image of Abraham's blessing. But you know, while the other patriarchs, the story covers many chapters in Genesis. So let's take a look here. The life of Abraham covers 14 chapters in Genesis. Jacob covers 10 and Joseph covers 12. But poor old Isaac, he barely covers 2 chapters. But you know what? God blessed him richly, you know, throughout his life. It makes that clear. But the rest of his life is relatively uneventful. It's relatively uneventful. Most of Isaac's story in Genesis is regarding this passing on of the blessing to his sons, Jacob and Esau, that the author of Hebrews is having us take a look at. Genesis 25 tells of the birth of the twin boys. Isaac had prayed over his barren wife, Rebekah, and God had answered in double measure with these twins. Esau was born first, a few minutes before Isaac. But God told Rebekah before they were born that the younger son would receive the blessing, the younger and not the older. And this was contrary to the custom and practice of the time. In Genesis 25:23, it records God's words to Rebekah. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger. But you know, we read it a little while ago. We read evidence of that. Isaac always favored Esau. That's who he was rooting for. In Genesis 25:28, it says that Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. In other words, Esau was a good hunter and Isaac liked to fill his belly with good food. So Isaac loved Esau, but the verse says that Rebekah loved Jacob in obedience to the Lord. And then we have this scene of when Isaac is an old man and he knows that death is at his door. And Jacob does this incredible thing. He tricks Isaac into giving him the blessing instead of Esau. It was both Rebekah and Jacob who hatched the scheme. Isaac had told Esau to hunt some choice game and fix his favorite meal, kind of as a last supper before he dies. And then Isaac promised to give Esau the covenant blessing. But in the meantime, Rebekah helps Jacob to prepare a meal of young goats, which was easy to gather and prepare quickly to beat Esau to the punch. And then she helps Jacob disguise himself as Esau. And the amazing thing is the ruse works. It works. It tricks Isaac. And Isaac gives Jacob the blessing that he had intended for Esau. And so God fulfilled the promise that he had given to Rebekah. Through this sinful act, God fulfilled this prophecy. It was God's plan all along to fulfill that prophecy. And Isaac's persistence to have his own way just failed. who was a miserable failure. But you know, Isaac saw that he couldn't undo that blessing. He couldn't undo it. There are no do-overs in giving blessings. My brother and I, when we were kids, would play football in the backyard, and he was one team and I was the other team. And I should add that he was the winning team and I was the losing team, because he was bigger than I was. But if a play didn't go the way I wanted it to, I would say, "Do over, do over." And he'd let me do it over because he knew he was going to win anyway. But there are no do-overs when you're giving blessings. There are no do-overs. And so, as the passage indicates, Isaac blessed Jacob. And even when he saw that his own plan hadn't worked the way that he wished, that's when he begins to have faith. And he trusts that God is going to be faithful. He trusts that God's plan is going to work out. And he knows that God will fulfill the promises that he made in his own way and in his own time. And so here we see through this story that Isaac and his family had all acted just shamefully throughout their lives. Shamefully. We saw Esau much earlier. He sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of stew. Not a very even trade. I don't know what he was thinking. And then, of course, he married outside the faith in disobedience to God. And then we saw the shameful behavior in Isaac insisting that Esau would be the one to receive the blessing, even though God had said otherwise. And then earlier, he showed that he was the apple that doesn't fall too far from the tree, because he lied about his own wife in the same way that Abraham had lied about hers when they were going in the land of the Philistines. He said that Rebekah was his sister instead of his wife. And that was to protect himself. It wasn't to protect his wife. He was afraid he was going to be killed. And then, of course, we saw that shameful behavior in Rebekah and Jacob for stealing the blessing, for making this plot and pulling it off. But we have to ask ourselves here, was God's plan thwarted? Did God have to change things somehow? Did he have to do a workaround? Not in the least. There's no indication of that in Scripture. In fact, it's God's faithfulness to himself, to his own promises. That's why the right outcome occurred. It was his faithfulness to himself. He knew that he needed Jacob to receive the blessing. And so he was faithful to his own promise. Isaac acted in faith only after his own striving had ceased, after only he had failed. That's when he began to have faith, after he realized that God would have his way and that God would somehow bring about his will in spite of these circumstances. And so he didn't try to do a do-over with the blessing that he had intended for Esau. And in fact, he went ahead and blessed Esau with this blessing, that yes, indeed, you will serve your younger brother, which Esau wasn't real happy with. And so Isaac wasn't exactly the epitome of faith, was he? And neither was any member of his family. But God still blessed them. And he blessed them by his grace. And God's plan continued on. And so we've got to ask ourselves, how many times have we acted similarly to Isaac and his family, either consciously trying to take over God's will, like Isaac did with his attempt to bless Esau, or by trying to help God, like Rebekah and Jacob did, but doing so sinfully? How many times have we done that rather than trusting in God? Think of the peace that we would have if we could trust God with the trust that Isaac had at the end of his life. Think of the peace that we could have if we finally would submit and trust that God knows best and trust that God knows what he's doing. Well, moving on, you would think that Jacob, Isaac's son, would have kind of gotten the idea, learned from Isaac's mistakes. So let's see as we move on to the next verse and look at Jacob, verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each one of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Well, Jacob was an old man by then. By the time that he leaned on that staff worshipfully to bless the sons of Joseph, he'd lived a pretty checkered life. His name, in fact, as we said earlier, means supplanter, and he lived up to it. What he did to steal his father's blessing became a lifelong pattern, and it caused him a lot of trouble. He went on to trick his father-in-law out of huge flocks, and he made himself rich. And all of Jacob's trickery and deceit, it didn't really bless him in reality. With each new deception, he had to flee those whom he'd wronged. And one deception led to another, and finally Jacob reaches this uneasy truce with his father-in-law. And then Jacob seeks out his brother to come to a sort of reconciliation with him. He sent out his messengers to relay his desire to meet. And Jacob sends his family across the river. And Jacob stays behind all by himself, or at least he thought he was. Because then we see that he wrestles with a man all night long. Just amazing story. Genesis 32:24 says, "And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day." Well, as you can imagine, there's a whole lot of debate about who this man is. A whole lot. Whether this was a vision or whether it was a symbolic tale or a literal event. Was this literally God? Or as some say, it was an angel, a representative of God. Well, take your pick. Take your pick. It's fun to debate and talk about, but what's important here is to understand the story and understand the lesson that's involved here, namely that Jacob did not defeat God. And when we read it for the first time, we can get that impression because it says that Jacob prevailed. Well, let's look into that. Genesis 32:28 says, "Then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.'" But what's happening here is that Jacob's faith is essentially being tested and being strengthened. Jacob's struggle with God is not unlike our own. Not in the least. When we wrestle with God, when we strive to understand His ways. But you know, in the process of wrestling God, the man dislocates Jacob's hip. That's an odd detail in the story. But what's happening here is that God did exactly what He needed to do to get Jacob to submit, to get Jacob essentially to cry uncle. And He does, because what Jacob does is he pleads for a blessing. He pleads for a blessing, and the man gives him the blessing that we just read. And that's how Jacob prevailed, you see. It was his faith that prevailed. His faith was strengthened in his contending with God face to face. Jacob was humbled by this, and he was convinced of the power and character of God. Remember, Hebrews 11:1 says, "Faith is the conviction of things not seen," but Jacob had this unique opportunity to wrestle with God, to see God in a clearer way than maybe we get to. To see God firsthand and to be convinced firsthand. You know, for some, faith comes easy. Obedience and submission come easy. But for some of us, like Jacob, we strive for it. And God wants us to do so. He wants us to do that. He wants us to honestly contend with Him, because it's through that wrestling with His sovereignty that He shows us His sovereignty. We saw that in the life of Robert Robinson. He wrestled, he wandered. But God in the end proved His faithfulness. He proved His sovereignty over Robertson. But you know, when we wrestle with God, it's kind of like bringing a knife to a gunfight, isn't it? Because we know who's going to win. There's no doubt about God's purpose being fulfilled. None whatsoever. And so God took a man who was a liar and a cheat, and he changed his name from Jacob to Israel, which means he strives with God. And after that, he was a model believer. And it's through him that the nation of Israel got its name, and it was an appropriate one because all throughout the Old Testament, Israel wrestles and contends and strives with God. And God always has His way. He always has His way. And that's why Jacob's faith is evident in this blessing of Joseph and his sons as he leaned in worship on his staff at the end of his life. He did so confidently. He was confident that God's plan would be fulfilled. He had no doubts whatsoever. And he had no doubts, even though, just as before, the blessing went to the younger son instead of to the older son. And as he was giving that blessing, as Jacob was giving that blessing to Joseph's sons, Joseph saw what was going on. And he tried to correct his father. Genesis 48, 18 through 20. Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father. Since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head." In other words, give the older one the blessing. But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." And so he blessed them that day. And so we see Jacob, who began as a liar and a cheat, who was selfish and he was contrary to God. And yet look at what God did. God turned him into a man of great faith. And what a comfort for those of us who struggle at times with our faith. What a comfort that is to know that God is paying attention. To know that God cares. To know that God is having His way with us. That His will for our lives cannot be changed. That all of our bumbling and even our sin cannot get in God's way. Because you see, what God is doing is getting our attention. Just like He did when He dislocated Jacob's hip. Just like He did when He let Robert Robinson wander. Jacob walked away limping, but he was a new man with a new heart. And he trusted in God from that moment on. And so now we can turn to our third man of faith, Joseph, Jacob's son. And we know from the story of Joseph, if you're familiar with it, that he displayed this kind of faith constantly. He's one of the heroes of the faith, certainly. And even though some things happened that were so ungodly, Joseph continued to have faith in God that God would work everything out to His glory. He was sold into slavery by his brothers, but he trusted in God in spite of being a slave. And he rose to the equivalent of the prime minister of Egypt. It's an amazing story. And he had great power and wealth, but he never wavered from his faith. He never put his trust in that wealth. And God used him to save his own family and not to mention the lives of many, many other people during a great famine. But you know, the author of Hebrews does something interesting here. He doesn't summarize Joseph's life with a long paragraph about all of his great accomplishments. Look at what he says about Joseph. He says, "By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones." Well, let's read about what Joseph said in Genesis. In Genesis 50, verses 24 and 25, Joseph is speaking to his brothers and he says, "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that He swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." What a statement of faith that is. You see, Joseph knew from the prophecy of God to Abraham that their descendants would live in a foreign land and that they would become slaves. And as Joseph neared death, he saw that happening, but he also remembered a very important part of that prophecy, that the enslavement wouldn't last forever. Look at what it says in Genesis 15:14, when God is making the covenant with Abraham. God says, "I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." And so that's what Joseph is having confidence in that promise from God. Joseph, in speaking about this future exodus, is speaking by faith to his brothers that God is their deliverance and not themselves. Joseph was a rich man, but he didn't tell his brothers, "Here, take all of my gold and my silver and my riches and hide them somewhere, and then you can buy your way out of this. You can buy your freedom." That'd be a scheme like Rebecca and Jacob would have come up with, I'm sure. He didn't encourage them to lie their way out like Isaac might have done. Instead, he encouraged them to be patient for God to work out his plan. To be patient as they become slaves for 400 years and have faith and trust that God will work through that and will fulfill his promise. He had a great deal of confidence that God would do so. And that's why he asked them to pledge to take his bones to the promised land when they were free. And that happened 400 years later, just as God said it would. In Exodus 13:19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here." And so Joseph's whole life is a wonderful example of faith. He lived faithfully, and he lived faithfully to the end of his life, and he encouraged his descendants. And we can take encouragement from his faith too. We can build our own confidence looking at Joseph's faith. We can know that when life doesn't seem to be going our way, that God still has a plan and that he's working it out. We can have confidence when we're thinking that something outside of God's ability to handle has happened. And so as we consider what all this means for us today, about these three men of faith who lived so differently and yet God used them all, I want to try to leave you with a way perhaps to visualize God's will. We have a habit today of talking about things that are outside of God's will. Sometimes we mean that something's just ungodly. And certainly we can look at Isaac, for instance, and say that he acted outside of God's will in this sense when he tried to pass on the covenant to Esau instead of to Jacob. But sometimes we mean that something has happened that God tried to prevent, but he couldn't. And we have to be careful with that. Sometimes we think that actions or events that are displeasing to God are somehow outside of his full control. That he's, maybe one way to think about it is that he's constantly riding a surfboard on the waves of sin all around him, and he's just trying to stay afloat and keep his plan on course, and he might fall down. Well, if you look for the phrase "outside of God's will" in your Bible, in your English Bible, you will not find it. There is only ungodliness or godliness. There's good or evil. There's obedience or disobedience. There's being in Christ, and there's unbelief. But the idea of anything occurring outside of God's will seems to be foreign to the whole of Scripture. In fact, for us to characterize an event as being outside of God's will, listen close, is to presume that we know as much as God does, that we fully understand the mind of God, that we can look at an event and say, no, this is not what God wanted. And it also presumes something that is very contrary to Scripture, that God does not use all things for His good. In other words, we end up shrinking God. And we end up visualizing God and the devil as near equals. And we're not sure who's going to win this particular battle. We may have confidence in the end who's going to win, but we're not quite so sure who's going to win today. And so let's examine all that in light of what we've just seen in these three men of faith. But first, let's hear from Paul. In Ephesians 1:11, he says, "In Him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." And so the first thing we see is that we are predestined according to His purpose. And if you do a word study of the Greek for predestined, it means predestined. And you can do your own study to try to understand the implications of that. But we are predestined according to His purpose. We believe because of the gift of faith that God has given us. Ephesians 2:8. Faith is a gift. And God, as we've seen in these three men, brings us to faith in different ways. And then in Ephesians 1:11, Paul says that God works all things, not just some of them, but all things for His purposes. If you do a study of the word for all, it means all. There really is in fact, it's kind of almost a sense that's more than in English, that there is a sense of completeness here. It means everything. And so, yes, that means that the most horrible event that we can think of, God has used for His good. Somehow. And it also means that whatever you and I have done, even the most horrible thing that you and I have done, has not happened outside of God. And then furthermore, when Jacob and Rebekah successfully and sinfully tricked Isaac, it doesn't mean that God condoned the sin. What it means is that God is so much bigger and so much more powerful, and that God is so holy that even sin bows to His will. And I think that's what Joseph meant when he talked to his brothers about the crime they had committed long before. In Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." And so with all this in mind, I want to show you an imperfect example or an imperfect way to visualize this. There's a dot on the screen, a little teeny dot. That's my will, your will, all of our wills in this room, in the town of Warrenton, in the state of Virginia, the whole country, the whole world, the entire universe. Everything that God has created is in that dot. And everything that happens, happens in that dot. And all around it, in the white space, in every direction, it goes on for infinity. And that's God. And that just is a way of demonstrating the scale that we're talking about here when we're talking about God and His will. He's huge. That's an understatement. He is absolutely huge. God is everywhere, the Bible says. He is absolutely everywhere. So it is absolutely impossible for us to say or do or think anything that is outside of God. regarding us, Hebrews 4:13 says, "And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." And so it's impossible for us to do anything that God doesn't know about in the past, in the present, or in the future, because God also created time. God is the Lord over time. Psalm 139 says, "You know when I sit down and when I rise up, You discern my thoughts from afar." And so even though we have this picture of God being so huge, we also have this beautiful description of God knowing us intimately and knowing our thoughts, knowing everything about us. For some people, that kind of creeps them out. They're not really sure. They like a God who knows everything about them. But for us as believers, it should give us a great deal of comfort, because now we can be confident that God's will for our lives is a sure thing. He knows everything about us. His purposes are always for the good. Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. All things. For those who are called according to His purpose. God is good. And our faith is in a good God. And glory, hallelujah, our faith is not in ourselves. Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, they all proved that we cannot replace God's will. We can't do it. Our faith is in the God who made and keeps His promises. And our faith is in the God who pursues us and finds us, just like He did with Isaac, and just like He did with Jacob and Joseph and Robert Robinson, and like He's done with me and with you and with every believer there is. And so when we wake up tomorrow morning, and then when we go to bed at the end of the day, we can have supreme confidence that God has used absolutely everything in our day for His purposes, for His good will. And that's whether we can see it or not. It's whether we can look at that event that happened in the day and see exactly what God has in mind. We don't know the mind of God in those things. But we can have supreme confidence that God is in control of it all. And you know, our hope for that, our confidence in that, frankly, as believers, that ought to be on steroids, because we belong to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the one who fulfills every single promise of God. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory." Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank You. We thank You that You are so huge that even our own mistakes, even our own bumbling, even our contrary attitudes toward You cannot change Your will. You are a powerful and great God. And we put our trust in You. We thank You, Lord, for these examples of faith. We thank You, Lord, for Isaac and the faith that he had in You. And for Jacob and the way that he struggled with You. And the way that You brought him to faith. And for the beautiful example and words of Joseph, as he had faith in You, leaning on his walking stick as he worshipped You. And blessed the very ones that You wanted Him to bless. Lord, we pray that You would give us confidence as we live our lives, that tomorrow and the next day, we would catch a glimpse of this, that we would see Your glory and Your purpose in all things. For it's in Your name that we pray. And Lord, now as we turn to You and lift up our needs and lift up our concerns, we know and trust that You hear our prayers.